Lord, we thank you so much for your presence here today. Thank you for meeting with us. We ask that you would continue to do so as we open up your written word. We ask that Jesus, the living word, would meet us through the Holy Spirit speaking, I trust, through me and to us and to our hearts today. I want to just acknowledge I need you. We're dependent upon you, and all of us need you to be able to receive and respond in appropriate ways. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Ephesians 1. We're not quite going to start reading that yet, but I'd like for you to be ready. Last week we looked at predestination and God's sovereignty as it is confronting us here in the first few verses of Ephesians. And I have to admit, you know, just from the outset, I know that it got a little technical at times, maybe a little academic at certain stages. And so this week I'm going to try and take a little bit of a different approach. I'm not going to preach all the way. It's still going to be teaching, but it's going to have more of a preach and a declaring the truth and sort of explaining the truth vibe to it. And in doing so, I'm not going to water anything down. Right, that's not what's going to happen here, but I'm going to allow for those deeper dives into these subjects to take place at two Bible Lab classes. Can we have that up on the screen? So Bible Lab is going to happen. This is a class where we open up the scriptures. We do a few of them every year, and we're going to be looking at God's sovereignty and salvation, that subject of God electing us and how does it work, God's sovereign hand when it has to do with my salvation, on February the 23rd, that's a Sunday, and March the 1st, that's the following Sunday. It happens from 1 till 3 o'clock, all right? You can bring your own lunch if you want to, but we'll meet there for about 2 hours, 2 weeks in a row, and we'll take a deep dive into these things then, okay? So as we looked at these subjects, maybe last week and the week before that, you felt maybe like, oh, this subject is really disturbing in some sense, really difficult. This is the place for you to go to. This is the place where you can double-click on the subject and see what the scriptures say about it. It'll happen at the waypoint. And the reason why I'm saying this is that, you know, we are preaching through the book of Ephesians, as you saw. And that is the main goal of the series. Now, we do believe that scripture interprets scripture. Right, so when you come across something that the Bible says and you want to figure it out, you can find other verses in the Bible to help you make sense of it. And what is said in Ephesians, as we'll read together in a moment, is explained and it's confirmed in other books of the Bible and other verses of it, some of which we will share, and I will share from the stage, but certainly not all of them. Otherwise, we'll never leave the book of Ephesians. And it'll be less of a preach through the scriptures and more of a topical sermon. And so that's why the Bible Lab classes are there for us to take a deeper dive. Okay, having said that, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 3 all the way to verse 14. Verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. As I said in week 1, this is one long sentence, in the Greek. And we need the commas and the full stops just so that we don't pass out as we read this as well. So there's so much truth in there. For the last 2 weeks, we've been trying to unpack that. So what have we learned thus far? Well, we see here that the Father chose us in Christ. All of this is in Christ. Apart from Christ, none of this is ours. So we've been chosen in Christ. And it says before the foundation of the world that he predestined us for adoption as his children. We sang about it this morning. God the Father, we're his children. And that we have been predestined, okay, according to his purposes. The purposes of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will. That's what we've learned up until now. So we see that God has a purpose, right? He has a plan, which is worked out, as the scripture says, in all things. That means God is sovereign. He's over everything. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign scope. Right, so he's sovereign, and what is amazing about it, that this plan is for the fullness of time, so to the end, but it also is a plan that began before the foundation of the world, before time. Okay, so from start to finish, from eternity past all the way till eternity future, there is a destination, but God decided about that destination even before time. And here's the thing, this plan, this great plan of God from start to finish, also includes, in particular, who ends up as Christians. That's what the scripture says. Now, let me quickly just make the definition of what a Christian is quite clear, because maybe you're here this morning, you're visiting us, you're a guest, you're checking out this church or Christianity. Let me just define it to you, in particular, in the language that Ephesians 1 uses. You want to take that? I'll use that moment to take a sip of water. So, to be a Christian, what does it mean? It's to have your faith and your trust placed in Jesus. I can explain it in many ways. Okay, I can go to the book of Romans, that letter, one of the other great letters Paul wrote. Ephesians is one of them. Romans is right up there. And, you know, we can use the Roman road. You know, Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. You know, it talks about our fallenness and how we are in need. No one is holy, not even one. No one is righteous, but actually God provided a way. I can use that language. I'm going to use Ephesians 1. We read that. We're preaching through Ephesians. It says here that we have been redeemed through his blood and our trespasses, our sins have been forgiven. Okay? We'll see as we read in Ephesians 2, this means to be saved from God's judgment on guilty sinners. Right, the theological term for that would be propitiation. You'll see that in the Bible as well. It just means that Jesus absorbed the wrath. See, I said wrath, not wrath. He absorbed the wrath of God that should be on me. I'm a guilty sinner, and God is a holy God, and so he should punish sin, but Jesus stood in between me and the Father's holiness, and he absorbed the wrath. Okay, so my sin is taken care of, and this is by grace. God didn't do this because I'm an amazing person. No, actually, he died because I'm not an amazing person. And so we know because of this thing that God does, it's rescuing us from the judgment of God, a holy God, on guilty sinners, that we are now forgiven. And it's done by grace. In other words, don't save yourselves on the basis of merit. We looked at that last week. That's Pelagianism, where basically it says you can live a really good life to the extent that actually your good deeds counts in your favor, that you could be redeemed. You could escape God's judgment by living a really good life. That's not what Christianity teaches. It says you have no hope, you need a savior, and to be a Christian is to put your faith in what God has done for you to save you. Okay? So a Christian accepts this gift. It's a gift. It's in Christ. It's like God saying, I'm going to give you eternal life. I want to give you salvation and forgiveness. But it is found, as we see here, in Christ always. Okay, so let's say my glasses, my old man glasses here, all right, is eternal life. It's what you need to receive. It says it's in Christ Jesus. So in order for you to receive eternal life, let's say my glasses is forgiveness. If you want to receive the glasses, what do you have to take? The Bible. The Bible is Christ. The glasses are in the Bible. If you want the glasses, you got to take the Bible. If you want to be saved, if you want to be a Christian, you have to be in Christ, right? The answer is yes. Yes, Vic. That's what it, okay, there you go. All right, you guys are still with me. All right, so that's what it means to be a Christian. And then when you receive this gift through through sheer faith, okay? It's faith and repentance, which is really you admit, okay, I'm a sinner, I'm not that good, I can't get there on my own. And to repent means to admit you're a sinner, to turn from that sin, and to turn towards God in faith. That's what it means. And then God saves you. He forgives you because Christ, you're in Him. Christ paid for your sin. He gives you the Holy Spirit, which brings you in a restored relationship with God. You had your sin as a barrier. You couldn't get to God. Jesus knocked off the barrier. Now you're a son and a daughter in the family of God. God is your Father. All right, He restores that relationship, and He promises you for all eternity that He won't lose you. He'll save you to that extent. That's what it means. Okay, in a nutshell, in the terms of Ephesians, what it means to be a Christian. Yet, we just read now in Ephesians 1 that God chose and predestined. And elsewhere, this morning I walked into the great nines and tens, and they were reading a passage out of Mark where it says, God in the end will gather the elect. That's another word that's used. We've been chosen, we've been predestined, or we've been elected to be Christians. Okay, now something's got to go on in your head. You've got to say, wait a minute. I'm a Christian. You said to become a Christian is to accept this gift that God offers me, to choose Jesus. You know, I'm blown away with what He's done for me. I say yes to it. And yet you say that I don't choose. Like, who chooses? Does Jesus choose, or does the Father choose me? Do I do Jesus? You can do that too. Do I choose Jesus, or does the Father choose me? This is the great question that Ephesians is trying to answer. It's like the Christian version of which came first, the chicken or the egg, okay? It's like, this is what's going on over here. And this question has been debated over for centuries. This has been debated over. I talked about the 4th century last week. Augustine, St. Augustine against Pelagius. They fought over it. The 16th century, right, you have Luther and Calvin. They are the reformers. So this is a reformed view that I'm putting forward against the Arminians. So Jacob Arminius, that's the 16th century. Do I choose Jesus, or does the Father choose me? Which one is it? You know, and actually these two Christian positions, I wanted to make that clear, that whichever side of that question you fall, that you're a Christian if you follow Jesus, in the sense that you take what He offers you freely. Okay, there are brothers and sisters on both sides of the scale. There are these two major positions, and I refer to them. First is the Arminian view. That says, I need salvation, okay? I'm a guilty sinner, I need salvation, but I must choose to respond to the grace offered me. And that's technically, theologically, it's called prevenient grace or preceding grace. God's story of the gospel comes before me, and it is so amazing. I have to choose. But it's up to me, I've got to choose this. Either accept it or reject this means. And so it's saying that Jesus' death on the cross made me savable, right? So it is sufficient for everyone, what Jesus did on the cross. But if I reject it, it's not efficient on me. So I have to accept or reject it. And the way that Arminians make sense of this scripture, it says God elects and predestines me for salvation. They do it like this. They say God chooses me based on foreknowledge. He sees me in the future choosing Him. And so then He chooses me, right? So the emphasis is on the faith that I must have. God, in His sovereignty, looks down the corridors of time, and He sees, we choose Him, and then He says, okay, I'm going to go ahead with this thing. I'm going to elect that person. That's how they make sense of election. It's called conditional. It's based on the condition that I would respond. That's how salvation comes to you. It's in many ways up to you. You take that first step. All right, that's the Arminian view. Then there is the Reformed view. Right, so we're just doing a quick little recap here. Reformed view say, no, it's not based on any foreseen faith. Okay, so God didn't take the tape. You go, oh, the life and times of Brian Evans. Let's see what's happening over here. And so he puts the tape in, and he fast forwards to the end, and he's like, ah, Brian chose me. And based on that, I'm like, I'm going to elect him. All right, I'm going to predestine him in Christ. That's not what the Reformed view say. It says, no, it's not based on anything that God foresees. It's on mercy alone. In fact, if it's mercy, it means that Brian is heading for a dead end and intervention is required. And so this is called unconditional election. It's not based on what He will do or have done or may do. It's entirely emphasizing God's choice in the matter, not man's choice. And this is what Ephesians said. Before the foundation of the world, God in his immutable decree. That means when he decides to do it, he will not change his mind. He's sovereign. Nothing can change it. He determines who would be in and who would be out. Who would be saved. Okay. So you might go here, I don't believe that. Let me just tell you, nobody's born with a reformed view. Nobody comes out of the kind of, you know, spiritual womb as such a reformer. Everybody starts off by saying, you are an Arminian. Basically saying, I choose Jesus. Why? Because your choice mattered to you. You're like, I made that decision. I heard the gospel. My will was involved there. So everybody starts off believing that. And I think it's totally right because that is true. You're not a robot. You have choices before you. You make those choices. But when you start to peel back the layers, you discover this reformed theology in many ways. As you start to ask the question, why did I choose? Why did I choose? Last week I mentioned reverse engineering. You know, you find something, like, how does this work? And you start to break it apart. You start to ask the question, you peel back the layers. And as you peel back the layers, why did I do this? You might say, I grew up in a Christian home. Okay, you became a Christian. But some people don't grow up in a Christian home. So why did they choose then? Okay, so it can't be that. You eliminate that off the list, you know. You go to the next one. Oh, no, I was in a very, very bad place, and I was down at the bottom, and then I saw the light, and I made... Okay, but some people are, you know, they have comfortable lives compared to that person, and they also chose Jesus. So, okay, it can't be that. It can't be that only thing that contributes. You scratch it off the list, and you just go down and down and down. You know that thing all the way down to the bottom, right? You don't find elephants there, or what is that atheist view, you know? Hey. Turtles all the way down to the bottom, you know, that everything's on the back of a turtle. No, when you get to the bottom, you get to what Deuteronomy says, that underneath it all are the everlasting arms. As you peel back the layers, why did I make that choice? Why did I make that choice? Why did I make that choice? You go, wait a minute. I think God made that choice. He moved on. And we're going to unpack that a little bit. So these two perspectives, friends, are wrapped up in their particular view of God's sovereignty. Already refer to that a little bit. In other words, how God works out his large and in chargeness. Okay. It's wrapped up in that God's sovereignty. So an Arminian would say, if God can elect me, predestine me, foreordain my salvation, am I then really free? If I can't resist grace, I have to say yes, because he decided for me. Am I really free? That's a legitimate question. The reformer says this, if God can not secure my salvation, in other words, you can resist the offer. Well, is God then really sovereign? You know, is he really in charge? Those are the two questions. You have to struggle with it in terms of God's sovereignty. I side, as I said, with the sovereigntists. Now, I'm using a Louis Giglio term. I remember sitting with Louis Giglio. He leads a church, a movement called Passion. We sing a lot of their songs every Sunday. And I remember sitting around a table with Arminians and reformers all around the table, pastors in the city. We want to put up an event to worship the name of Jesus together. You know, and it's amazing how we all brought together. We're brothers and sisters, you know, even though we have differing opinions. And so, he called us sovereigntists. And I think by admission, I think Louis Giglio is a sovereigntist. He called himself one of those as well. And that reformed view basically says, if God is limited in what he can do based on my will, that's why I side with his side. My question is, what else can God not do then? Okay, if it's up to me to choose, and God's like, listen, my hands are tied, like, you know, you gotta make a move. I can't do anything. I'm just asking, well, what else can God not do? Is he then genuinely sovereign? And so this is tied in with the sovereignty thing. Because I think I've spoken to many of you. I've been a pastor for some time now. And I see people using the sovereignty of God to justify so many things in their lives that they have no control over. I've seen that. Maybe you've done that before. A door slams in your face. You wanted to go somewhere. You can't do it. You wanted to do something, and it just is not taking place. Maybe to the extent even that there's loss of life in your own life. People die, and you don't know why. And so often I hear Christians apply God's sovereignty over those circumstances. Oh, God knows. God's in control. And yet I find an inconsistency see there, that in terms of salvation, when it comes down to my salvation, we say, no, you don't have any jurisdiction there, God. We give him free reign. Oh, he can rearrange our lives and without us being able to explain it, and we just kind of explain it away with the sovereignty of God. Rightfully so, because he's larger and in charge. But then when it comes to our salvation, we're like, oh, no, he can't go there. I find that an inconsistency. I would say to Arminians, you can't have your cake and eat it. You can't have a sovereign God and not a sovereign God. So it's good that we think about these things. And of course, the question pops up in your head, as it should. Well, that's unfair. That's unjust that God would choose some and not everyone. And last week, we started looking at that. I'm not going into that right now. I want to look at one particular thing that we see in Ephesians 2. We'll get there. Because this difference in understanding of God's sovereignty, many would say, is connected to the understanding of what you are like. What is your condition prior to Jesus? What is your condition? And I've used the acrostic, you know, TULIP before. It's the reformer, the theologian Calvin came up with this just as a system to tie it all together, to sort of make sense of this doctrine of election and predestination. I'm going to throw that up onto the screen. I think it's there, hey? Yeah, mercy and justice, we looked at that last week. So here we go, TULIP. I know last week nobody got to write it down and the week before that, so this is your option. It's your opportunity. You can take a picture of the screen if you like, but here we go. Total depravity. All right, that's the title they came up with 500 years ago. Many believe it's better to say radical corruption, because total depravity sounds like you and I are as bad as we can be, totally depraved. Actually, radical corruption is maybe a better one, but like it always messes up with the acronym, because then it would be RULIP, and it doesn't work, you know. So, but radical corruption just means, and we'll look at that today, that the word radical comes from the root word root, is that actually the source of our actions is busted up, it's messed up. And so we find ourselves living in corrupt ways, in ways that does not please God. Okay, that's the first one. The next one is the U, which is unconditional election. I've already explained that to you in terms of the Reformed view. That means God doesn't choose you based on a condition. Oh, you're going to choose me, so I choose you. It's unconditional. It's got nothing to do with your actions. It's entirely connected to God's sovereign will, his will alone. He decides to show mercy. And then the L, this one offends people sometimes too, which is limited atonement. All right, some people prefer to use the word particular redemption. You can see that acronym is going out, because now it's not RULIP anymore, now it's TUPIP or RUPIP if you take the P over there. Okay, but what does limited atonement mean? It's very easy to explain. It's the extent of what Jesus did for us that is limited, because we know not everybody follows Jesus. People reject Jesus. And so the extent of what Christ has done is limited. We believe that Jesus' death is sufficient for all, but efficient, EFF, I think, efficient for some. It just makes sense. Arminians actually believe in limited atonement as well, because we know not everybody chooses Jesus. And so the question is, did he die just for, die for everyone and see who will make it through, or did his death secure salvation for those who choose him, who God in his sovereignty chose first? All right, limited atonement. And then the other one is I, irresistible grace. Track with me here. Irresistible grace just says that God on his own, when he chose me, he moved upon me, he planted faith in me. We're going to look at that today. I won't explain that one. It's going to become apparent through the rest of this morning. And the last one is the P, which is the perseverance or the preservation of the saints. We all love Romans 8:28. God works out all things, you know, for the good of those who love him. I'm misquoting it terribly here. But we love to hold on to that promise. You know, the context of that promise is where Paul says, hey, listen, God's going to work out whatever you're going through right now for your good. You're going to persevere. You're going to make it through. Why? Because the rest of that verse says that those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he will glorify one day. The context is God's chosen you. That's why today he'll work out whatever you go through. He'll work it out for your good and for his glory. Friends, that is a theological framework in many ways. We're not going to always stick to this acronym over here, but you can double click on that and check it out a bit more if you must. So let's read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 10 together. It's up on the screen. Whoa, there goes my old glasses. It's okay. I don't have an old back. I can still bend over. So here we go. Verses are up on the screen, and I've highlighted certain aspects that you need to take note of. Verse 1, chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, we're going to take a few of those headlines and jump straight in. Number one, dead in your sins is what Ephesians starts off with, chapter 2. It doesn't say you're sick. It doesn't say you're a sleeping beauty. It actually, the Bible tells us you're a dead ugly, okay? It's not like you need some kiss to sort of awaken you out of the sleep. You're not even drowning, you know, like almost going under. The Bible says you're dead. Not so much in need of medicine, but in need of a miracle. And so often people describe, you know, what your life before Jesus is like. It's like you've got this terminal illness. You're on that bed. You're like almost gone, okay? The machines are attached to you. And there's something that we don't have the cure. And then, you know, God comes in with the cure on a teaspoon. And he's putting it by your mouth. And he's saying, please, if you would just open your mouth, if you would just take the life, this is going to save your life. That sometimes we think is the picture. That is not what the picture is here in Scripture. It says that actually, you're dead. Like they've switched off the machines. You're flatlined, all right? You've sunken to the bottom of, you're drowned, you're dead. You need resuscitation. You need resurrection. The problem for you was the same for Lazarus when he was in the tomb. And he needed Jesus, the resurrection and the life, to move on his corpse before he could come out of that tomb. This is the picture of total depravity. This is the picture of radical corruption that the Bible says. And so it goes on, Ephesians. It says that by nature, we were children of wrath. Children of wrath. Sorry, I got it. So this means not that we sinned, we're born innocent, and then we sin and like, oh, now I'm a sinner. Oh man, I just held out a little longer. You know, some of you think, yeah, it happened to my kid around 3 years. Others think, so it happened to my kids about 3 minutes. No, that's not how it works, you know, that we sinned and therefore we became sinners. No, it says by nature, children of wrath. We are sinners, born into sin, therefore we sin. We're sinners by nature. It's not the circumstances of humanity that are wrong. The Bible says it's human nature itself that's busted up, that's broken. In fact, because human nature is broken, the circumstances around you suck, okay? That's the way around. Don't blame it on the circumstances exclusively. It starts off with the human nature. We are bent from birth, is what the Bible says. Born without an appetite for the God of the Bible. Okay, and so I want to bust some myths here this morning. The first myth I want to bust is that our wills, what we used to choose, are neutral and we're able to make objective and well-informed decisions. This is a humanist will, a humanist view of our wills. This is what the culture is telling you. No, you're objective. You are able to make decisions without any influence. Two problems that we have with that. Humanists say that our will is spontaneous. In other words, it's not conditioned. There's no bias. There's no prior inclination. Two issues with that. Number one, if that is the case, then there are no moral significances attached to our choices. Just think about that. If there's nothing that influences you, there's no motive, why care about what you do? You know, the Bible tells us that actually God doesn't just consider the actions, but also the intent behind the actions, the motives. Genesis 50 is a great example of that. You may know the story of Joseph, in a Technicolor Dreamcoat, okay? Rock star in Scripture, all right? Didn't start out like that. He was a young punk, you know, strutted his ability to interpret dreams in front of his brothers. They didn't like him. They decided, we're going to get rid of young buck here. Throw him into a pit. We want him dead, okay? Want him dead. Years later, through God's sovereign hand, his life is preserved, and he is now ruler in Egypt, and his brothers come begging for food. And they eventually discover this brother that they thought they killed. They threw in a pit and left for dead. And he says this, "What you meant for evil, God meant it for good." Just think about the theological implications of that statement. They had actions, intent behind their actions. They meant it for evil. We want this brother gone. God had an action too. God allowed it, so God's sovereignty comes in. Can you see how God's sovereignty works even over our choices? They chose with their broken hearts, we're going to get rid of this brother. And God chose to allow that to happen. And Joseph at the end of his life says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Actually, there should be motive. We don't make decisions in a vacuum. And there are there's a moral significance to the actions of your choices, okay? God cares about the intent. Second issue is it's not rational. It doesn't make any sense. If you have no a prior inclination or disposition, how would you even make a choice? Like, how would you know what to do? You'd be paralyzed, actually. You know, you have nothing that influences which way to go. So it doesn't make sense. You have the age-old problem where you have an effect without a cause. That doesn't make any sense. You know, you have a rabbit, but you don't have a hat and a magician. It's like you can't explain why it's here. That's a rational impossibility. So the humanist view, I think, doesn't make any sense. Bible tells us that humanity does have a predisposition. It does have a bent, and it's a broken one. So let's look at the biblical view. Biblical view tells us that we act according to our desires, and we do so freely, like Joseph's brothers. They chose to get rid of him, right? We do so freely. Jonathan Edwards wrote a lot about this. You can check it out. I love how R.C. Sproul explains it. He says that every choice is free, but every choice is also determined. At the same time, you are free and determined. And you might go, wait a minute, that sounds like a contradiction. Because if something's determined, that means it's caused by something else. And if it's caused by something else, then you're not free. Okay? Let's unpack this a little bit. Actually, the Bible tells us that you and I, we choose what we want. We choose what we want. What we want, in other words, determines our choice. Our desires are locked up in our decision making. And that is called self-determinism, which, by the way, is the essence of freedom. That's what the culture is saying. And when we talk about the fall of humanity, right, when sin came into the world, we're not saying that man has lost the ability to choose. Maybe you're saying, oh, the Reformed view is saying that we have no ability to choose. No, we're not saying that. We are saying that the root of our desires were corrupted. The desires that influences our choices, out of which our choices flow, our free choices are determined by the broken roots. Are you following with me? You see how the Bible tells us that we're not quite as free as we think we are? And so here's the thing. We sin because we want to sin. That's what the Bible says. You want to sin. And here's the thing. If you want to choose God, you need a desire first to do that. In order to choose God, you have to want to do it. Because that's how your actions work. You do what you want. You're free. But you're not so free in that what you want is just in a vacuum. It is determined by the root of your desires. Hope you're tracking with me. Jesus talked about trees and its fruit. He's saying that if the nature of this tree is bad, bad trees produce bad fruit. Only good trees with the nature of a tree is good can produce good fruit. Man, in Ephesians 2, couldn't say it any more clearer. Ephesians 2 told us in verse chapter 3, it's not on the screen, let me read it for you. It says, "You once lived in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body." There it is. You're a slave to your desires, okay? But you have broken desires, corrupt desires. So there's this enemy on the inside. And then it carries on in verse 2. It says that you had an enemy above. It talks about the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. It's Bible code for the devil, Satan. There's another personality who wants to chop you off at the knees, okay? So you have this internal brokenness. You have this external enemy. And then you have the enemy around you. Ephesians 2 also tells us that, you know, you followed the course of this world. That this society we live in, this secular, this humanist view of your will, all of this stuff, my friends, tells us that we can with confidence say that nobody is neutral and nobody is objective. I want you to see that, friends. Your choices are always determined. So I'm just saying, who do you want to determine your future? Hey, the brokenness or the perfection of a God? I just want to leave that thought with you. Maybe the best way I can explain this is the movie Inception, and Brian's gonna love me for this, okay? All right, spoiler alert. All right, there should be something on the screen there. Friends, we need to go deeper. You're like, what? I mean, if you haven't watched the movie, I'm really, really sorry. You should, but let me give you the nutshell version, at least what I think means there. But Inception is an amazing movie because it talks about man's ability to choose, and what they do is they hack into the brains of people and they plant an idea so that it seems like the person making decision is making it themselves, but actually somebody got into their brain and planted an idea. And you know, it's amazing because it's like dreams within dreams. It gets deeper and deeper. But that's a great example. Actually, if you haven't seen it, watch that, about how the person whose brain got hacked think they're making an independent, objective choice. But somebody got into their seed of their desires and planted an idea in such a way that they act freely, but they were determined. Does that make sense, Brian? Am I doing the movie justice? Yeah, absolutely. And I mean, that meme is funny as well. Okay, you know? All right. So, friends, this is what Kevin DeYoung says. He says, our wills in salvation, okay, when it comes to choosing Jesus, our wills are operative. In other words, you're making real choices. It's you making that decision. But they are not determinative in salvation. Because God, you choose certain things, and what you choose, your desires, is heading for a brick wall. You're dead in your sins. And so you are determined whether you like it or not. And God, in terms of salvation, comes and enables you and determines your outcome by influencing you one level down. I just want to say, I need God to come and overthrow my will. If not, if I am self-determined, you know what the outcome is? I'm always not going to choose God. That's what I'm trying to say here. That's how total depravity works. That's the radical fallenness. That's what it means to be dead in your sins. Friends, think about dead. Do you get degrees of dead? Is one person more dead than another one? This is why it like flattens out humanity. We all need God's mercy to move on us. I need God to come and overthrow my will. I need God to come and move on my corpse. I'm so grateful for that. Otherwise, there's no hope. So, brings us to the next slide. But God, as it says in Ephesians, rich in mercy. Someone once said that the two greatest words in the Bible is but God, rich in mercy. And because of his great love, I'm reading a book most nights with my children called The Ology. It took me many, many weeks to figure out that it's short for theology. They just broke the... I'm like, oh, this is so brilliant. I'm like reading a children's book, The Ology. I'm like, what is The Ology? And my wife's like, it's theology, you moron. I'm like, oh. Now I get it. And it's amazing how I'm sitting and I'm working through this with my children. This is what the Bible teaches. That it's the love of God. Not because we're lovable. The illustration is you walk into an ice cream store and you see, you know, double chocolate and moose tracks, and it's like, oh, man, they all sound so amazing. It's so easy to make a choice. No, when God walks into the ice cream store of our lives, he sees poop and dung and dirt, and nothing in there should be chosen. But he does it anyway because he loves you. Because of his great love, not because you are lovable, because he's a loving God. He is rich in mercy. And he gives mercy. In other words, he doesn't punish us the way that our brokenness deserves. And he does it as an act of grace. So he doesn't just give us, he doesn't just not give us what we deserve, but he also gives us what we don't deserve. That's the definition of grace. I hope you got that. This is why, friends, people often say, oh, Reformed theology sounds so harsh. You know what the other word for Reformed theology is? It's the doctrines of grace. It's because it highlights the grace of God and the mercy of God in light of our total deadness. Next week, we'll look at a few other objections that you might have. I don't have time to get into that. And so it says, God made us alive. Next one. He made us alive. Friends, let me just read Jesus' words here. Are you still with me? You guys tracking with me? Okay, good. Jesus' word, John chapter 3, should be up on the screen. Jesus speaks to a theologian, right? Nicodemus, one of the teachers of the law. He says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mom's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." What on earth did Jesus mean by born of water and spirit? Well, Genesis 1 verse 2, friends, this is the beginning of the Bible. It says the earth was without form and void. Scripture should be up on the screen. And darkness was over the face of the deep, okay? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. In many ways, Jesus is pointing back to that beginning, that first creation, saying in the same way God needed to create the planet, move on it, so God needs to recreate you. And he says, you know, flesh cannot give birth to spirit, Jesus said. So the Arminian view is that actually in ourselves, you know, in a fallen state, fleshly people, not with the spirit, can make and give birth to spirit. That doesn't add up. That doesn't add up with scripture. What Jesus is saying, no. He goes on later talking about the wind blows wherever it pleases. And I want to just say, there's mystery in this. It should hurt your brain. It should freak you out. This is how Jesus says. He says, listen, it goes wherever it pleases. Speaks of the will of God. He said, but you can see the effects of the wind. What are the effects of the wind? People responding to the gospel. Okay? But not because in their flesh they're making decisions. God recreates them, makes them born again, makes them alive when they're dead, so that they can choose Jesus. John 6:36, Jesus said, the flesh is of no help at all. Okay, you haven't got it in you. You need God to move on your dead body so that you could choose God, so you could see the kingdom, let alone enter it. Wayne Grudem says it like this: we have about as much to do with our second birth as we have to do with our first birth. How much did you have to do with your first birth? Please don't say anything, because it's weird if you can remember that far back. Okay, nothing. It was the will of your parents. Man, even the picture of adoption in scripture screams this out. No kid who gets adopted walks into a social service agency or welfare and says, all right, line them all up, all the parents. Let me see the catalog. Yeah, I think I'll have B6. No. It's always the immutable decree of a parent saying, I will choose that child. I will adopt that child. Friends, this is why the next slide, it says, it's grace through faith. It's not your own doing. This is a gift. As I said, our faith cannot even be a product of our flesh. We need to be born again in order to see it. It's an amazing thing. Let me give you an illustration of how what work does our faith play in this whole process. Picture up on the screen. This, by the way, is a little trail that my wife and I walked in the Drakensberg last year in May when we were in South Africa. Right, there are 12 snakes up there. 9 of them are poisonous. Okay. It's not like the other day when we went for a trail ride or trail walk here in Canada and one of you said, "What? Look out for the snakes." And I said, "Just explain to me what you mean." They said, no, please don't hurt the snakes, you know. I said, "Oh, okay, the snakes must look out for me. Is that what you're saying?" No, in South Africa, you really look out for the snakes, all right? Puff adder, poisonous. Common night adder, poisonous. The rinkals, poisonous. The boomslang, poisonous, okay? Mildly poisonous spotted scarpsteaker. Okay, I don't know what that is. All right, a herald snake. Listen, when I walk on this little trail in the beautiful Drakensberg, all right, and I get bitten by one of these 9 poisonous snakes, what's going to go through my head? Am I going to rejoice when I see someone with a syringe? Like, oh, you got a syringe, I'm so happy. No, I'm going to be happy when someone also has the antidote, right? When they have the antidote. So the syringe plays a role in saving me, but I will not go as far as to say, that syringe saved my life. No, it's the antidote. All right, is that the right word for against poison? That's injected into me. It's the antidote that saves. You know, as I thought about this illustration, and it falls horribly short, most illustrations do, okay? Because we're actually dead. We're not sick. We haven't been bitten by a snake. We're already dead, okay? You get that, but... but I thought about, you know, the role that our faith plays. You know, it's not like I walk around in the trail there with a syringe in my pocket, just in case I get bitten and then I can call people to bring an antidote. So I provide the syringe, you know. It's like, oh, I can provide the labor, you provide the parts, you know. It's not that kind of relationship. I've got the syringe, you bring the antidote. No, normally the syringe and the antidote is a package deal. It's how it is with our salvation. God gives us the faith, but it's not our faith. He gives us a package deal. The faith, the new life, the new creation to be able to respond to him. Isn't that amazing? That's why, last point, there is no boasting. There is absolutely no boasting. The Arminians would say, if God elected me because of foreseeing my choice, I want to say to you, then you're back again to salvation based on merit, based on you choosing him. It's based on something you did, on your works. That robs a little bit of glory from God. There's another problem here, friends. You got to think about this too. If the Arminians say that God foresaw my choice, he saw what I would make, what choice, decision I'd make. He puts the tape in of the life and times of Brian Evans, and he sees Brian's going to choose me. The problem is still there. You don't know why Brian chose. And then you leave it up to what? So some impersonal force in the universe? Or some kind of fate that God has no control over? It will just happen and be what it be, what it will be? I think that argument still falls flat on its face. No, from first to last, this is why Ephesians 1 and 2 is filled with these statements, to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of him who is for, because of his purpose, not my purpose, because of what he wants, not what I want. God gets the credit from start to finished in this biblical perspective. I'm going to end off with this illustration up on the screen here. You all know what it is like to, you know, determine whether something's a true or a lie. First one's easy, you know, 50% lie in something. Which is the truth here, friends? Can you tell me which one here is the truth? Is it A, B, or C? Top, middle, C, absolutely. Because even 1% of untruth or a lie in something makes the whole thing a lie. Okay, now apply that logic to the next slide. Who gets all the glory? Who gets all the glory in this one? If my faith, my syringe, 0.1%, you know, God needs me. Actually, I can't with confidence say that God gets all the glory. I want God to get all the glory. I want us to sing like we sang then this morning. I will not boast in anything. Nothing. It is all of God. And in light of what state I was in, I am so grateful. That's why if we get this, we're louder. If we get this, we're more humble. I'm going to talk about the implications of this theology next week. But I trust you're encouraged. I trust that you sitting here going, praise God's grace. Praise God's mercy. Praise God's kindness. He is so good. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. That's what we're left with. You can cooperate with us. We brought nothing to the table. It is all of you, and we are so grateful. We were a runaway train. You had to come and rescue us. But we were dead, unable to resuscitate ourselves. You had to move on our corpses, and so you have done. Many of us here today can say that's been the case. And I want to pray for people who are here exploring Christianity, and maybe their hearts are burning within them, and I can with confidence say that you are at work in their lives before they even were aware of it. I ask that you bring that to completion, that people sitting here today doubting your goodness and your grace and their place in the story of God would know that God loves them and that he is merciful and that he is pulling them. He is working on them before they are working for you. And let them respond. Let them respond to you in your sovereign plan, because it's credit to you. You alone, Lord, we don't want to rob you of your glory. We don't want to get in the way of saying it all goes to God. Not a teeny bit, not an ounce, not a speck accredited to us. It is all you. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, you've been amazing. Thank you for sticking out for longer than usual. We don't play games with things like this. One final week left on this topic, okay? Otherwise, sign up for Bible Lab so we can go even deeper if this is something you want to wrestle with. God bless you. Let's have a cup of coffee together afterwards, and we'll see many of you in community groups during the week.